Well, good morning, everyone. What a blessing to be led in worship by our worship team, setting up early every day, practicing, rehearsing, all so that we can enjoy our Savior together. Just so grateful for them. This morning, we have a special guest, a guest speaker, Bob Donahue. And one of the things that stands out to me when I think of Bob, who is the senior pastor of Sister Church in Ashland, Virginia. So he's been there, I'm guessing, about 24 years or so. I'll have to ask him. I didn't ask him. But when I think of Bob, I think of this passage here in the book of Revelation. And I think about a number of conversations we had together as we were taking a class on the Book of Romans by Douglas Moo. We were able to partake in that. And one of the things that I found out is in talking with him is that we have not only similar backgrounds, but in many ways had similar experiences, particularly with the church. But this is the verse that stands out to me. It's from Revelation chapter 2. And it is Jesus commending the church in Ephesus, and he says this. He says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Just remember that conversation with Bob and just relating some tough times that he's gone through and the church has gone through there in Ashland and that we've gone through as well, and just hearing this commendation from Jesus that I know your patient endurance. And oftentimes in ministry, I think it's the most wonderful place to be. It's the greatest thing that I think we as pastors get to do. But there are times when times aren't always without challenges. And I think of those different times, and as Bob was sharing, and I was trying to share some of those, and I just remember how my heart was ministered to as, wow, I have a brother who's experienced some of the things that I've experienced. I just told a class who asked me, Bruce, how is your church doing there in Roanoke? And this was my honest answer, I believe. I said, though we're smaller than we used to be, I don't think the church here in Roanoke has ever been any more healthy than it is right now. It's exciting. It is such a pleasant place to be together. But in all those things, God, He helps us to patiently endure. So that's what I think of when I think of Bob, that he is a fellow sojourner, patiently enduring by the grace of God, upholding us in His mighty right hand. But here's something I want you to know that you perhaps don't know about Bob. I don't even know if Liam knows this about his dad. But does anyone remember our very first public service back in 2003 in the old building? Anybody? Few people. Well, the person who was helping to lead worship during that time was from Bob's church. He was on staff there, and he actually led worship on the djembe, if you can believe it or not. That's not easy to do, but just they knew we were kind of opening up, and they wanted to be a part of that, and we were just a young fledgling church, and they were a little bit ahead of us, but they were a part of our very first service. Isn't that cool to be a part of a family of churches like that, that we can have that kind of storied history together 20 something years ago that Easter morning with I think we had one toilet covered, and then and this is in the women's bathroom. I don't think the men had any, but then there were four other stalls that we hadn't had the stalls in there yet. It was kind of a open community, not the best when you're trying to put your best face on for the public. But yeah, 20 years ago. So just so grateful for our denomination and just doing life together. So, church, would you please welcome Bob as he comes to bring God's word? Thanks, buddy.
Thanks. That's extremely kind of you, church, and extremely kind of you, Bruce. I do bring you greetings from your sister church in Northern Virginia. It's not the real Virginia, but technically we are part of the Commonwealth with you. We associate with the Mid-Atlantic region, but our hearts are very much with you here. And as Bruce just said, it's an amazing privilege to have served God kind of in parallel paths for as many decades as we have. It's not a small thing that we're not alone, that together we share the same kind of burdens and we carry one another and we gather together. We strengthen one another in pastors' conferences like these. And it's just been so encouraging and really inspiring to watch your church and the difference it makes. I think Bruce is on about 17 different committees. He pretty much runs Sovereign Grace. I vote for him every time he comes up for a different committee. He teaches in Pastors College, and he's just been a stalwart brother in the faith. And as he mentioned, I just want to reiterate again, church, don't lose sight of the glory it is to be a part of what the Lord is doing in a local body like this. You are not alone. You are doing that all around this country, and as we saw in the video, all around the world with like-minded brothers and sisters. And that church, the gates of hell, cannot prevail against. So thank you again for having me. If you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, we'll begin in verse 7. It's a very familiar passage, but one that I trust will provoke you this morning. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, there's nothing more significant you will hear from my mouth this morning. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray over God's word and our reception of it. Lord, we want to be, as we are exhorted in this passage, those who forget what lies behind and strain towards what lies ahead, the upward call of resurrection with Christ Jesus. And I'm praying that this precious church would realize that in its perseverance, in its struggles and straining, in its singular passion to know and glorify Christ, in its weekly meetings, in its daily struggles, in all of the prayers and counseling and ups and downs and fellowship and devotions, Lord, I pray that in that they would feel the joy of being one day closer to the finish line. And that all of these acts of grace and faith contribute and move us towards that. And I pray they would not give up. And I pray they would not look backwards. And I pray you would continue to bless them, Lord, and make them, as their pastor just testified, healthier and healthy. I pray too, as I have in private, you would specifically give them a building, a place to plant and to have maximum impact on this area, Lord, a location, a base from where they could do further, greater, more and more ministry locally and further even abroad. So be glorified in this precious church, Lord, and I pray you would do so through the power of your word once again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, to help us study this passage, I've organized it into three parts, surprise, and the first we'll cover under number one, the supremacy of knowing Christ. Verse 7 captures Paul's overarching assessment and outlook on life. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. That is, whatever advantages, whatever benefits, whatever good he had in life, the things that used to be his highest gain, his greatest achievements and pleasures, those things he now moved from the credit column to the debit side of the ledger. Paul is using an accounting metaphor here. So what he wants us to picture is him getting out the pencil and erasing all those things that were once assets. Everything that before Christ he counted as valuable, he now removes from the gain column and transposes them in the loss column. And the reason he reversed the definition of what constitutes a loss and a gain was, verse 7, for the sake of Christ. And as we saw in verse 8, because of the superiority of Christ in comparison to any other earthly possession or achievement. Verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And did you notice what's of surpassing worth to the apostle? It's not being saved by Jesus, healed by Jesus, or even understood by Jesus, but by being in relationship with Jesus, knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Have you seen the commercial ads, He Gets Us? Have you? Are you allowed to respond in church? You've seen? They emphasize Jesus' sympathy and his love for humanity, but they ignore his holiness and authority and wrath. He Gets Us proclaims a distorted gospel. Their website says, Jesus never forced or coerced anyone to follow him or believe in him. Really? What about Saul in Acts 9 when he was knocked off his horse, blinded by the glory of the risen Christ, when Jesus confronted him and captured him for his divine purposes as an apostle and promised he would now be persecuted? I'm not sure if Paul, who was also told he's getting a new name, I'm not sure if he felt like Jesus was giving him much of a choice. You know, offering some space, time, you know, to think about what he wanted to do. Here's what He Gets Us says next. Instead of pressuring people or calling them to bow before Christ as Lord, we simply invite others to explore Jesus' life and perhaps find some value in that. Perhaps find some value in Jesus' life? The apostle insists here in Philippians that Jesus Christ is the only value, the greatest value, the value that is of surpassing worth, and everything else is a loss in comparison to. The Bible's emphasis is not on the fact that he gets us, but confronts us with the ultimate question, do you get him and his greatness? Do you believe in him and trust in his death on the cross, suffering the judgment of God in your place to atone for your sins? And the proof of such salvation is knowing Christ Jesus as your Lord. Personally, having relationship with him as your greatest gain, the treasure that surpasses all other things of worth in your life. You know, this is oddly the only place where Paul refers to Jesus as my Lord. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Do you hear the intimacy of that language? The ownership. Jesus is my Lord. The one who lords over me, reigns over me, protects me, elected me, loves me. And the apostle uses deeper relational language in verse 9, where he says his desire is to be found in him, which speaks of union with Christ, a closeness, a oneness similar to marriage, pointing to Christ as our bridegroom. That is what eclipses everything, surpasses everything in worth. It is knowing Jesus personally, actually talking to him, drawing near to him, worshiping him like we just did, resting and rejoicing in his acceptance and affections, feeling his very presence, his grace, his delight in us. Jeremiah 9:23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. Is that what you boast about? Being in relationship with Jesus? Above all things, above all gifts. And not only is knowing Christ to be the singular thing that is of surpassing worth, to stand alone as your only gain, but it also means that all other things in comparison are a loss, are compared or counted as rubbish. Verse 8. And the Greek word there is slang for dung. Even cruder. It's a curse word. That's how we should view whatever we value the most, in contrast to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. It's as disgusting as a bowel movement, what we flushed down the toilet this morning. And if we had more time, we could look at what the Apostle Paul formerly prized above everything else, but now reckoned as this pile of fecal matter. And it was his religious pedigree. Just before our passage, he lists what was his greatest source of pride, being a pure blood Israelite, descending from Israel's first king, whom he was named after, and perfectly following the Pharisees' strict interpretation of Moses, keeping every dietary, Sabbath, and cleanliness law, and his zeal was unsurpassed, even executing Christians for breaking the first commandment by calling Jesus Lord. And he was headed to Damascus to imprison and persecute believers further when Jesus intervened and imprisoned him, throwing Saul and everything he believed and built his life upon to the ground. Do you remember I alluded to this a moment ago? Jesus wasn't gentle or inviting, but confronting, commanding. But listen, he could not have been more compassionate. In that moment, everything changed for Paul. He was given a new identity and thus the new name, and all his priorities and perspectives were reversed. All his gains became lost, and the one he hated and was hunting, now knowing him, knowing Jesus as Lord, became that which was of surpassing worth to the apostle. So to apply this point, we need to do some accounting. We need to ask ourselves, what do we value as that of surpassing worth in our lives? What goes in our gain column? And the answer is found in what we think about, what we boast about, what we take identity in, what we want to be known for. And that list of things we value is nearly endless. Our reputation can be what is of surpassing worth to us. What others think about us, which is why we're always putting on a smile, saying the nice thing, and hiding our sins and weaknesses from one another at all costs. Our jobs can be what is of surpassing worth. Our work ethic, our skills, our titles, our income. Your home can be the thing that is of surpassing worth. How nice it is, how clean it is, the projects you've done on it. Family can be what is of surpassing worth, which is why you're so bitter or despairing that your marriage isn't what you dreamed it would be or wanted to be. And so often that leads to making it all about the kids, their happiness, their development, their safety, their success. What is of surpassing worth to you? What is in your gain column? Is it your toughness, your looks, your clothes, your culture, your singing, your car, your cooking, your hobbies, your handiness, your humor, your creativity? Maybe it's your sound Reformed theology or your pastoral gifting. What's of surpassing worth may be preaching a great sermon that everyone at Sovereign Grace Community Church just can't stop talking about on Sunday afternoon. You're allowed to joke here too, right? You have a funny pastor. How? Perhaps that same person would place fitness high in his asset column, taking pride in being in shape for his age, but not so much when he recently pulled his back, trying to lift too much in the gym, and so was walking around more like an arthritic 80-year-old man, which he's closer in age to than he wants to admit. Please laugh. I'm mocking myself. I said, whatever is of surpassing worth to you, Paul invites us to join him in reckoning it as refuse. Now, not in and of itself, as it could be a good gift from God, usually is, a blessing of his creation. But when you line it up next to having relationship with Jesus, it just can't be anything but a loss. So inferior in comparison to the asset of knowing Christ that it's grosser than sewage to you. And that radical reevaluation and reorientation is the Apostle Paul's burning passion. It's his all-controlling priority, and it is to be ours as well. The supremacy of knowing Christ. That's number one. Under number two, Paul will add what he most wants to know about Christ. And it is his death and resurrection. The climactic gospel event that is the cross and the empty tomb. And we'll look at that now under our second point, the subject of knowing Christ, which is his death and resurrection. So the supremacy of knowing Christ, now followed by the subject of knowing Christ. Look at verse 9. That I may gain Christ and be found in him. And here's where Paul's going to introduce a new thought. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. For Paul, there's nothing that surpasses the worth of knowing Christ. And there's no subject about Christ that surpasses the worth of knowing him more than his death. The means by which he has made sinners righteous. That's what this switch to the topic of righteousness here is about. The apostle's obsession with knowing Jesus is centered on the miracle of justification. Being declared righteous, not guilty in the sight of a holy God. Paul's entire life had been dedicated to attaining righteousness. A right standing before God. He sought to earn acceptance through his own law keeping, which he did blamelessly, at least outwardly. He never ate anything that wasn't clean. He avoided all defilement with Gentiles. He didn't travel or labor on the Sabbath, and he never missed synagogue. He tied down to the penny on all his income, including the tiniest spices. He never missed a pilgrimage or festival. He memorized the entire Torah. He prayed all the prescribed prayers every day, and he followed every rule for offering the various temple sacrifices Yahweh required. But when he encountered the absolute holiness of God in Christ on the Damascus Road, he realized in an instant that he fell infinitely short of divine righteousness, heart righteousness. Though he was the most externally righteous person on earth, all his good works were filthy rags. And there's another vulgar phrase in your Bible. Literally translated, it means menstrual cloth. But not only did Paul come to know how worthless his works were and his own wretchedness in the presence of Christ, he also came to understand that righteousness was a free gift of grace. Not given to those who are good, as there are no such persons, but to those who by faith believe in Christ, who accept his sacrifice, his works on their behalf. How astonishing that the God Paul had been unsuccessfully trying to merit approval from, trying to perform well enough to please, had himself come to earth as a man, lived the righteous life he couldn't. Jesus died a death he shouldn't to atone for sinners on the cross, to impute his own righteousness to the unrighteous by grace to all those who would receive that gospel. And the heart of that doctrine of justification, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, that gospel truth, that gospel miracle is predicated on the crucifixion. That's why the cross was what was most precious to Paul in his relationship with Christ. What he wanted to know about Jesus more than anything. Calvary was what captivated the apostle, what his knowing Jesus centered on, and what was of surpassing worth compared to everything else about Christ. But it was not just the cross, but the resurrection as well that Paul wanted to know Jesus in. Notice how he combines them in verse 10 and 11. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So follow the progression. Paul wants to know Jesus more than anything. And what he wants to know about him more than anything is his death and resurrection. Christ's sacrifice on the cross that made the apostle righteous and his resurrection from the dead that raised Paul to new life. And he didn't just want to know that. He wanted to live it out. He wanted to imitate Jesus dying and rising, reenacting it in his daily life. Notice in verse 10, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. The word for share is koinonia. It means to fellowship or to participate in Christ's sufferings. So Paul wants to know Jesus by sharing in his sufferings and becoming like him in his death, that he may attain the resurrection of the dead. This is the theme of the book of Philippians. It is shaping your life according to the cross and resurrection. In chapter 2, Paul famously calls us to such in verses 5 to 8. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's sharing in his suffering. It's the summons to think like him, to emulate him, to take up our crosses daily in following him. And then in verse 9 comes the resurrection piece. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's resurrection. Paul wants us to replicate such crucified, risen lives even more explicitly in 2 Corinthians 4:11, where he writes, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." If you want to know Jesus, which is the thing of surpassing worth, then you have to die with him. You have to join him in his death with your own suffering by allowing all the disappointments and hurts and betrayals and hardships you experience. You have to allow them to have their crucifying effect on you, to kill your sin and idols, the things you and I are tempted to count as gain above Christ. Because if we will share in suffering, view all our trials and difficulties as cross-bearing, we will know Jesus better. We will become like him in his death, learning to pray with him, to say with him, "Father, not my will, but yours be done." But listen, not only will you be crucified with him, you will be raised to life with him, experiencing daily little resurrections every time you die to yourself. You will know Jesus, verse 10, in the power of his resurrection. If you follow him up Calvary onto the cross, then down into the grave, you will emerge with him from the tomb, rising to experience Christ's joy and healing and sanctification and hope. That's what we are always being given over to death, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in us. That's what that means. Now, I know this might seem like a trivial example, but as I was meditating on this passage, I happened to pull into my neighborhood behind a very slow driver. Can you guess what kind of a driver I am? Of course, I was in a hurry to get home, and so I started to pull closer to Grandma, you know, just to let her know I was behind her and maybe speed it up a little over 8 miles an hour. But as I was contemplating what does it look like to know Jesus in that situation, to participate in his sufferings, it became obvious that crucifying my impatience and anxiety and putting her interests ahead of my own. That was how I was to take up my cross. And it was amazing. As I slowed down and backed off, I did experience resurrection. I felt peace, contentment, even happiness in trusting the Lord in that very small way that honored him. And this applies to everything. When you share in Jesus' sufferings by calmly correcting your toddler, when there are so many other things you need to be doing in that moment, and you've already reprimanded them 17 times for the same thing. When you take up your cross by not complaining after your boss makes another unreasonable work demand. When you imitate Christ by resisting the temptation to defend yourself when your spouse points out a fault, and especially if the criticism isn't given graciously or they don't realize their own hypocrisy, but you still exercise humility and self-control in how you respond. When you die to materialism and greed by tithing to your local church, when it means you're going to have to go without, you're going to have to trust God for your future finances. When you crucify your fear of man and invite a neighbor over for coffee to share the gospel with them or to come to church with you. Whenever you participate in Jesus' sufferings and view them that way, you will experience resurrection power, sustaining you, providing for you, comforting you, vindicating you, using you, changing you, giving you life where you are being given over to death. And that life comes in the form of knowing Christ by becoming more like him in his death and resurrection. As we crucify our cravings for the things of this world, it frees us to treasure Jesus more deeply. When we experience pain and trials meant to cause us to long more for heaven and to be home with him, when we count everything as loss, our time, our money, our reputation, our comfort, compared to Christ, and when we die to what we want, we will become more like Jesus, who laid down his life for others and was raised from the dead in resurrection power. And we experience such resurrection in this life, but we will ultimately experience it in the life to come, which is where Paul concludes. And we will cover under our final point the struggle of knowing Christ until the end. So it's number one, the supremacy of knowing Christ. Number two, the subject of knowing Christ, his death and resurrection. Finally, the struggle of knowing Christ, striving to know Christ until the end. All right, here's Paul's logic one last time. He wants to know the surpassing worth of Christ. And he does that, remember, by counting everything as lost except the relationship that made him righteous. Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection that justified him, that reconciled him. And he wants to know that not just intellectually, but experientially, emulating and reflecting the gospel by living through this lens of dying and rising that will connect him even more to knowing Christ by reminding him of and remaking him into Christ's likeness. And then he closes here with what is his utter determination to that end. Look at verses 12 through 14 again. Eyes in your Bible. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is so encouraging. The Apostle Paul says two times that he hasn't arrived, meaning that he doesn't know Jesus like he wants to. His relationship isn't what it should be. Just like you and me, Paul keeps allowing things back into the gain column that should have remained in the loss column, the excrement column. He's confessing his imperfection here, that he is a sinner no different than us. He regularly stumbles, avoids the suffering of carrying his cross, and ascribes undue worth to idols like sex and vacation, clothes and food and recognition and education and family that exclusively belong to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. But here's what he does with his failures, with his sins. I press on. He doesn't stop seeking to make Christ died and risen that which is of surpassing worth. He doesn't quit or give up, but goes forward, looks forward to the resurrection. Paul connects all of his own daily suffering and resurrections with the final day where the last and ultimate resurrection will take place, and he will finally have his prize when faith will turn to sight, when he will see his Lord face to face, where full, unhindered intimacy, relational unity will be his forevermore, and he will realize the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, his Lord. That is why the apostle can forget what lies behind. And what lies behind is not just all that he used to live for and all that he used to be, but all the suffering he is currently experiencing. None of the thousands of little and big deaths Paul died, none of the earthly gain he's reckoned as lost, none of the persecution he's endured, which is the main way we're to bear our cross in the context of Philippians. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter from jail. None of the heartbreak Paul was devastated by as a pastor, his own churches slandering him, abandoning him, rebelling against his care and authority. None of that, including the suffering brought about from the consequences of his own sin, none of that is what Paul remembered. No, he lived a life of forgetting what lies behind because of the glory that lies ahead. See, resurrection and endless joy of eternal relationship with Christ meant that nothing behind him was worth dwelling on, worth contemplating more than being with the one who was waiting for him. Brothers and sisters, forget what lies behind. Forget how you were raised or weren't raised. Forget how many times you've succumbed to the same sin. Forget the poor choices you've made and are living with even now. Forget the problems in your marriage, with your children, at your work, and strain forward to what lies ahead. Verse 14, press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Toward the finish line of resurrection. Here, even now, Christ calling you heavenward, homeward, and with every fiber of your being. Keep pushing until you reach him, until you have him. Listen, that glorious, happy ending is why Paul exerts every fiber of his body to cross the finish line, which is the analogy he employs here. He keeps his eyes not just on heaven, but on who is there to receive him with open arms at the end of the race, the one he longs to know. when she looked ahead, Florence Chadwick saw nothing but a solid wall of fog. Her body was numb. She had been swimming for nearly 16 hours. Already she was the first woman to swim the English Channel. Now at age 34, her goal was to become the first woman to swim from Catalina Island to the California coast, 26 miles away. On that July morning in 1952, the sea was like an ice bath, and the fog was so dense she could hardly see her support boats. Sharks cruised toward her lone figure, only to be driven away by rifle shots from the men in the vessels. Against the frigid grip of the sea, she struggled on hour after hour after hour. Alongside Florence in one of the boats, her mother and her trainer offered encouragement. They told her it wasn't much further, but all she could see was fog. They urged her not to quit. She never had. Until then, with only half a mile to go, she couldn't take another stroke and begged to be pulled out. Still thawing her chilled body several hours later, she told a reporter, "I'm not excusing myself, but if I could have seen land, I think I would have made it." It was not fatigue or even the cold water that defeated Florence Chadwick. It was the fog. She was unable to reach the goal she couldn't see. 2 months later, she tried again. This time, despite the same dense fog, she swam with a mental picture of the coast clearly in her mind. She knew that somewhere behind that cloud was land. And this time, that vision brought her home. Florence Chadwick became the first woman to swim the Catalina Channel. Church, we're not trying to make it to land. We're not trying to break a record or beat our competition. Now, at the end of this swim, this life, there is someone of surpassing worth waiting for us on that golden shore. We're trying to get to him because we yearn to know him as much as possible, to be near to this one who would die for us, this one we long to be one with. And we don't care what is behind us, but because what lies ahead of us at resurrection is of surpassing worth, is Jesus Christ himself of infinite satisfaction, his love, his glory, his joy, his life, because it will finally and fully be ours on the day he raises us from the dead. We keep going. Keep struggling. Keep straining. Press onward, church, for that ultimate prize that is knowing him, that is relationship with him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the centering power of the gospel. And we thank you that you strip away the countless complexities and excuses we make for not pursuing you. But in this moment, Lord, all we have is that picture of you waiting for us. And no matter how much fog has attended our lives, no matter how much we want to quit and give up, I want to pray in particular for those who really do have trouble forgetting what lies behind, who live in the past, who are constantly rehearsing what's been done to them, the wrongs they've experienced or the wrongs they've done, who live with a sense of, always a sense of regret that God can't redeem what they've failed in, what they've, it's too late. They say that all the time to themselves. It's just too late. Lord, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, illuminate to them how glorious Jesus Christ is, so much so that all other pain and suffering is almost inconsequential and only to be leveraged to be made more like him. I pray that he would so capture them that they would take another stroke. They would forget what lies behind. They would forget even the cost. And they would strain forward to one prize and one only, that of knowing you.
Before we sing, I want to give you an opportunity to respond. Perhaps you fall into that group that Bob just shared, or maybe you fall into one of these types of groups. Maybe there's something that the Holy Spirit has touched your heart with today and illumined your mind in a way that perhaps hasn't happened before, and he's whispering to your heart, it's that thing that you're prizing more than me. And he would call you to admit that today. Or perhaps you are here today and maybe that doesn't ring a bell or that doesn't resonate within your heart, but as Bob was preaching and you were hearing about knowing the surpassing worth of Christ, particularly in his death and resurrection, you're reminded that, you know, I'm just not a great learner. I'm not a reader. That's not my thing. And there's this sense where you're just stagnant. And the Holy Spirit is touching your heart and saying that he has called you to be a learner, to learn Christ. That might mean reading some books or memorizing Scripture in a new way or making a concerted effort towards growing in a particular area that interests you. Or maybe you're in a group here today that the Holy Spirit was touching your heart and there's the sense as he was talking about sharing in the sufferings and the death, resurrection of Christ. It really resonated with you because you're suffering and you're having difficulty, but the difficulty you found out today or this morning isn't so much the suffering. It's your complaining. You're complaining about it. The very thing that Christ intends to use in your life to answer your prayer, to make you more like Jesus. You want to be more like Jesus. You want to know Jesus. And now this lingering disease or this uncanny suffering or this difficulty or challenge that won't go away, instead of seeing it through eyes of faith, Lord, you're answering my prayer and you're helping me. You're giving me the opportunity to trust in you and to become more like you. You find yourself complaining. And today you see, through eyes of faith, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you see that it's God's gift, not God's curse. Or maybe you're in that last group that Bob talked about. You are a person who just struggles with forgetting. And you struggle with forgetting because that awful thing, whatever it is, And I'm not belittling even the smallest of awful things, so please hear me. But it's grown bigger than Christ. But Scripture says, listen, where sin abounds, what? Grace abounds all the more. And Christ wants to give you these things for all of these groups, so that not only that you would know Him better, but that you would experience Him deeper. And He's after your heart today. And perhaps even with the forgetting, there's a recognition that I'm not straining forward. I'm not in the race. It's not just that I can't see the shore. I just don't feel like getting out of the boat. It's cold out there. And the Holy Spirit would be inviting you back into the water through His power, through His grace, His strength. Listen, we want to be a people, no matter who's here, Colin, Spencer, myself, Bob, guest, we want to be a people that every single time God's word is preached, we respond. We respond, maybe in little ways, maybe in larger ways, but we don't walk out of here unresponsive. So I want to give you the opportunity to do that. So as we sing this closing song, if one of these things persistently won't go away and you recognize it as the Holy Spirit today, I want to give you the opportunity just to walk the aisle, just to come down here in front, maybe offer, Lord, I'm forgetting it. I'm laying it down today. Or, Lord, I see that this is not, it's taking your place right now. It's consuming my mind, and I just want to rededicate my focus to you yet again. Give me the faith. Help me to do that. I want to give you the opportunity just to respond humbly to what the Holy Spirit is doing. This is what Paul's talking about when he uses that word, my. It's a personal thing. You don't have to tell anyone. But by responding, you're telling yourself, God loves me. He's called me. And He wants me to respond. And I just want to respond. I want to be sensitive. I want to respond quickly to the work He's doing, and not become familiar, and not become hardened, and not to allow this moment to go by. So if that's you today, you can just come forward, do your business with the Lord, and then return to your seat as we continue to sing, and Spencer will close us in prayer. Let's stand together.
Lord, in all those things that we heard this morning as Bob was preaching, as Bruce was calling us to respond, You are worth our lives. Thousands upon thousands of saints have gone before us, and they now stand in heaven as witnesses, and they are proclaiming, He is worthy. And Lord, by Your power and by Your Spirit, may we live our lives in such a way that our lives proclaim, Jesus is worthy. The One who died for me and rose again and is now seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us. Lord, may that truth compel us to strain forward and not look behind, continuing to pursue You, not giving up, knowing that You hold us firm to the very end. And what a hope that brings to our hearts, Lord. We thank You for Your love for us. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us now as we go. In Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.